Good morning. What I have to say has nothing to do with that lamp, just in case you were wondering. Christmas every day. I'm actually going to share a story to start things off with you. A story, something from my life that not many people have heard. In fact, I could probably count on two hands the number of people I've shared this with. And it's an emotional story for me to share, so I'm going to do my best to keep my emotions in check. But just in case I like storm off the stage in a little bit, I've asked some of the teenagers to share some deep teenage wisdom for us as a backup plan, so we'll call it a day after that. Okay, let me start by summing up the story. I haven't always liked God. I have always believed in him, I've always tried to follow him, but I haven't always liked him. In fact, at times I've deeply disliked him, been angry with him, shouted at him, questioned him, even ridiculed him, I think. And this story is about one of the deeper and darker of those times. And the circumstances of my pain and anger and hurt and why I shared that with God, and why I share it with you today, and a life-changing vision, actually, that he gave me as a result of that exchange that I'll share with you. So let me get started. My mother died in June of 2007. The autopsy and the medical report on her brain reported that she had Alzheimer's, primary Alzheimer's, secondary Parkinson's disease. She was diagnosed with Alzheimer's in the fall of 2000 when she was 57 years old. And she died 7 years later when she was 64, mostly of starvation, in fact. I won't show you a picture of her final months, but if you've ever seen pictures of Nazi concentration camp victims, that's kind of what she looked like, what her body looked like when she passed away. The combination of those two diseases, Alzheimer's and Parkinson's, created 7 terrible years full of agony for her and for a lot of us around her. I remember the summer when she forgot my name. I remember the funeral service we went to as a family where she kind of lost it. She took a radiator cover off the ground and came at me, attacked me with the radiator cover. I remember when she lost her ability to speak, when she lost her ability to cook, when she lost her ability to follow the plot line of a story. I remember when her body forgot how to process food, how to digest, which is ultimately what killed her. I remember holding her in her final days when her body forgot how to clear her own throat to keep her from choking to death on her own saliva. I also remember the many lives my mom changed before she got sick. I remember how she deeply loved Jesus and served him. I remember how she sacrificed so much for other people. She was an amazing cook and baker, and if she were a part of everyday church, she would know your favorite cookie and your favorite dessert and your favorite home-cooked meal. And on your birthday, and probably at Christmas time, and anytime she noticed you looked like you were down and could use some encouragement, you'd get one of those things. You'd walk in, and she would hand you a tray of your favorite cookies. That was the kind of woman that she was. If you didn't have a family and a home, you had my mom's family and my mom's home. She welcomed people into our home, she served, and she did it all because that's what she saw Jesus do. And when the Bible says that you and I are the church, and we're the body of Jesus alive in this world, well, she took that seriously, and she tried to live the way she saw Jesus live. Watching my mom rot away in her own body was like watching God turn his back on his daughter. It was like watching a father betray his daughter. And I watched it all happen, and my heart broke over and over and over again, and God just stood by. He didn't do anything. He didn't answer our prayers, and I was so angry with him, I couldn't see him as a good God anymore. I couldn't see him as a God, a loving father anymore because he did nothing. Well, one night, and this is where the story gets interesting, one night, this was years ago, it was about 1 or 2 in the morning, I couldn't sleep, it was in the middle of the night, and in our neighborhood, we lived back in Ohio at the time, we lived in a crazy neighborhood near the downtown of Cincinnati. Our neighborhood was a very sad place, very violent and full of crime and all sorts of stuff. But we had a little backyard behind our house, and there was a deck back there, and we had some trees in our yard. It was wintertime, so there were no leaves on the trees. And middle of the night, I was out there standing on the deck, and I had a bottle of wine in one hand and a cigarette in the other, which gives you an idea of where I was emotionally at the time, which probably wasn't that uncommon in my neighborhood to be out with a bottle of wine and cigarettes. And as I was standing there, I just let loose. I just let God have it, screaming and yelling and arguing with him about what I was feeling and what was going on, expressing my anger to him. I figured he could take it. He's a big God. But I don't know that I really cared that much what he thought at that point. I had to get it out, and it was all about expressing it to him. Now, I haven't had many times in my life where I would say I received a vision from God, like something from God that you know is from God, and he puts it like in your mind or in front of your eyes for you to see. But that's what happened that night. I saw something in the middle of my anger and my snot and tears and all my venting and ranting. I saw something from him, and I heard him say something to me that I needed to hear. As I stood there looking out, so you imagine we lived in a very hilly neighborhood, and so standing on the deck, I could look out from behind our house, and there's no leaves on the trees, so I could see the hillside of all the hilliness and the houses all around our neighborhood. And as I was standing there looking out, all of a sudden the houses cleared away, and the trees cleared away, and it was like this grassy field all around my house. And there were these like cute white sheep, woolly white cute sheep, like spread all over. And so I'm like, okay, this is interesting. And then all of a sudden there were wolves. And the wolves started just tearing and devouring the sheep, tearing them apart. And all of my anger came right there. See, God, don't you see this? Do you see what's happening in this world? And just as clear as the vision of what I was seeing, God said, yes, I see, and I feel the same way. And I was flooded with a totally different kind of emotion, because up to that point, the view that I had as I was going through all this stuff and seeing these things was like God and I were like face to face. And all this stuff is going on out there, and I was getting him to turn his face. Don't you see? Look out there. See what's happening. And in that instant, he showed himself as a God who was standing next to me, seeing what I saw, watching the world suffer. He saw the pain. He saw the agony. He saw the brutality of what was going on in the world. He even saw what was going on in my mom's life as she rotted away in her body. He's a God who sees, and my image of him changed instantly. In fact, I was just beginning to see what his eyes saw. I was just beginning to see what his heart felt when he looked at the world. But he wasn't finished. He said, yes, I see, I feel the same as you. And then he said, that is why you are here. That is why you are here. Now, I stayed on the deck a little while longer that night, and I don't remember what I said or what I thought, but I do remember my heart began to heal because I got the right picture of God. And a lot more than that, things started to change for me. That is why you are here. I think that statement changed everything. It's deeply affected my life. It's affected my understanding of the church. I used to wonder why, like, when we finally believe, when we finally get it and we accept Jesus, why doesn't he just take us from, why doesn't he just beam us up? He could do that. I mean, come on. He could beam us up to heaven and we'd be out of this terrible place. When we accept him, why doesn't he just take it then? That is why you're here. Why? What did he mean? The world is suffering. It's a terrible place. People like my mom, his servants, are dying terrible deaths here. That is why you are here. So God sees and he feels all the suffering more than I do. In fact, he's not blind. He's not unaware. That is why you are here. And I began to understand that I am not here for my own good. I'm not here to serve myself. I'm not here to keep myself safe. I'm not here to keep myself out of harm's way. In fact, I'm here because other people are in harm's way, because God cares for them and he sent us to help them. Now, that's my story. Okay. So there's a statement in Scripture that I want to share with you that I think is pretty profound, and I think it'll get us to the point today. The statement is made by a guy named James. We find it in the Bible in the letter that he wrote, which is cleverly titled James. James, who wrote this letter, is one of the brothers of Jesus. He's not just a follower or a friend of Jesus. He was actually one of Jesus' brothers, the son of Jesus' father and mother. He was referred to in historical references as James the Just because he cared so much about justice and about caring for people who were suffering and needy, which is just a bad nickname. If history could remember you as James the Just or whatever, Larry the Just or whatever, that's pretty cool. He was a prominent leader in the very first church ever in Jerusalem, started by Jesus' friends shortly after Jesus left the earth, and he really helped lay the foundation for Christianity that we know of today, the following of Jesus. So this guy grew up with Jesus. He watched Jesus teach and perform miracles. He watched Jesus care for the people around him. He watched Jesus care for his mother, which it's interesting. We have no reference to Jesus' father, Joseph, after Jesus was 13 years old. The assumption is actually that Mary, Jesus' father, James' mother, was a widow, which means that Jesus and James and their siblings for some portion of their life were fatherless. In his letter, James is very concerned that we could take care of other people, not just like warm feelings towards others, but actually taking physical and emotional and spiritual care of the people around us. He spends a lot of time addressing self-deception, this idea that we do religious things, like we come to places like this and we sing and we worship and we pray, that we do these religious things, but we don't actually care or do anything about the problems in the world. Like somehow God is okay with us being religious, but not caring for the well-being of the people around us. And James actually goes so far as to say, faith without deeds is useless. It does the world no good. The same guy makes one of the most bold statements, and I want to share it with you. We're going to look at the first half of it, and then we'll go on from there. So let's look at the first half. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this. So stop right there. Think about that. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this. That's like an extraordinary statement. It takes an incredible amount of guts. If you were writing and you were to say to the world, the religion that God our Father considers pure and accepts as pure and faultless is dot, dot, dot. What would you put in there? Think about the words that he uses there. Religion, he's referring to the system of ceremonies and beliefs and practices that we hold on to. We put things like worship gatherings and praying in that bucket. So the religion that God accepts, he receives it. We do it, whatever's coming, and he receives it. He accepts it as pure and faultless, without blemish. There's no fault that God can find or the world can find in this thing that he's going to talk about. God categorizes it as very good, even perfect. Okay, so let's assume that you don't know how that verse finishes. Maybe you know how it finishes, maybe you don't. Just forget that. Think about how you might finish that line. If you were summing up all of this stuff and you were to put it fill in the blank there, what would you say? I'm not sure that I have the guts to do it the way James did, but let's look at what James wrote. Okay, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after widows and orphans in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. I'm not sure how I'd finish that line, but I don't actually think that's how I would have done it. I'm not sure that would have come to my mind if I were finishing it that way. Maybe the second phrase, that keeping oneself from being polluted by the world, that term world is used a lot in the Bible. It's not talking about like our planet or our galaxy or whatever. It's talking about this force of evil that exists that opposes God and what God wants. And that darkness, that force of evil is trying to corrupt us. It's trying to pollute us, to pull us away from what is good. I get that. And I think maybe I would have included that. But I'm not so sure about the first part, to look after widows and orphans, if I were to sum it up. And here's what I don't think James is saying right here. I don't think that he means that if we take care of widows and orphans, then nothing else matters. We can do whatever we want. We can think whatever we want. It doesn't matter. We just have to care for widows and orphans, and then we're good. I don't think that's what he's saying. And so he drops that second line, to keep yourself from being polluted by the world. But what do we know about James? What do we know so far about James? He's the brother of Jesus. His mother was likely a widow, which means he was likely fatherless. This guy is well acquainted with widows. His mother was a widow. He's well acquainted with orphans. He himself was fatherless. And if you're wondering if being without a father makes you an orphan, if you look at the United Nations and UNICEF's definition of an orphan, it's someone, even today, someone who has lost one or both of their parents. So he would be today and then categorized as an orphan. In most cultures throughout history, to be without a husband or a father puts you immediately on the most extremely vulnerable list, especially when you look at patriarchal cultures. So James shouts out loud and clear, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to care for people like my mother, to care for people like my siblings, like me, people who have no one else to care for them, people who are vulnerable, at risk, in danger, lonely. It blows my mind to think of Jesus as a guy who grew up at least part of his childhood without a father, without a dad around. He learned carpentry from his father at some point when he was young, but then his dad wasn't around it anymore. He watched his mother lose her husband at some point. And in that time, in that culture, to lose your husband almost meant to lose everything. In many cases, status, possessions, extended family. And in patriarchal cultures, it was social and economic tragedy. It wasn't easy for women and kids to provide for themselves. It's not easy today for women and kids to provide for themselves. And over in Scripture, we see how God feels about this. So I'm just going to go down through a couple of different verses from the Old Testament. In Psalm 68, it says, God is the father to the fatherless, defender of widows. God sets the lonely in families. In Isaiah, God says, seek justice, defend the oppressed, take up the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. Defend the rights of the poor and needy, it says in Proverbs. And in Micah, act justly and love mercy. There's a fascinating scene, a tragic scene, when Jesus is hanging on the cross. I don't know if you remember this story, but Jesus is hanging on the cross, and at one point in his hours on the cross, he's dying. He looks down and he sees his mother, Mary, right down at the foot of the cross, watching him bleed to death and suffer there. He looks down and he sees his mother, Mary, and right next to her, he sees John, his good friend, John. And he asks John to take care of his mother. And Scripture says that John, from that day, John took Mary into his home and took care of her. And I think he probably also took Mary's other children. James, maybe, grew up in John's home. And James and Jesus' other siblings. Jesus wasn't okay. Looking down from the cross, knowing he was not going to be able to do anything for his mother anymore, he wasn't okay with her just being alone and not cared for by somebody. And so he asked John to take care of his mother. And James, who likely lived in John's home, said, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless as this, to look after widows and orphans in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. So God is not okay with anyone being lonely and uncared for. The term widows and orphans is often used to discuss a much larger group of people. It's not just usually in Scripture talking about widows and orphans. It's one of the easiest ways to describe a reality in the world, that there are many people who are uncared for, many who are lonely, many who have no one to protect them and care for them. And God sees them, and he's not okay with the way this world works. And he's given you and I the highest task, the most pure and faultless task, of caring for the at-risk and broken and disregarded and uncared for people of this world. The poor, the sick, the homeless, the landless, immigrants, widows, orphans. Those in our church, those in our neighborhood, and those around the world. Well, let me give you a few examples of what that looks like here at Everyday Church for us. So my family, Wendy, Emma, Lily, Clara, and I moved to New York City in 2010. And in the fall of 2010, Lily was at school. She got to know a little girl by the name of Angelica. They got to be friends at school. And in November, Angelica invited Lily over for her birthday party. And so Wendy, my wife, took Lily to their house and went to this birthday party. She got to meet Karina, Angelica's mom there, and Angelica's little brother, Alejandro. So that was in November of 2010. A couple weeks after that, Wendy was at the infamous nail salon right down the street, as all people do in our neighborhood, hang out at the nail salon. So Wendy went in there to get her nails done or whatever, and she runs into Karina. Karina's in there, and they start chatting and talking or whatever, and Karina just starts talking through their situation. And Karina's a single mom. Angelica and Alejandro's dad is not around much at all, certainly wasn't then. And she started talking about just how challenging that was, and her job and her work schedule was changing, and she was in a spot where she had no idea what she was going to do with the kids on Sundays. And Wendy's listening, and I don't know if she was aware, but God was up to something. And so Wendy mentioned, we'd be willing to keep your kids on Sundays if they want to come hang out with us on Sundays, but there's a problem. We have a church that meets in our apartment on Sunday afternoons. Now, at this point, Everyday Church barely had a name. There was only a handful of us, and we met in our apartment. And if they were going to hang out with us on Sundays, then they were kind of going to church. You know, they're going to be hanging out. They're going to be a part of our church because we ate together and all this stuff. That's what church was for us. And they were going to be a part of it. And was she okay with that? She was like, yeah, I think that's okay. So in December of 2010, Angelica and Alejandro started coming and being a part of, joined really, our fledgling little family of Everyday Church. Shortly after that, Karina started coming and hanging out with us. And many of you started getting involved in their life, spending time with the kids who didn't have a dad around, helping Karina, who was trying to figure out how to make things work as a single mom, and doing things for them that I think put a smile on God's face. The cool thing is, Karina was the first person baptized at Everyday Church, and Angelica was shortly after that. It's not... I've been holding it in for a little while now, so give me a second. It's not really that complicated. I think when we begin to share our lives with the people around us, when we begin to live generously with our community and our friends and our neighbors, then God does powerful things through us. Let me share another example for you. This is of an organization, nonprofit in our neighborhood, Operation Exodus. Many of you are familiar with Operation Exodus here in Inwood and Washington Heights. Let me read you an email that they recently sent out. Operation Exodus is on a rescue mission to transform the lives of low-income Latino youth through targeted education, intervention, and caring mentor relationships. We target the three biggest obstacles facing low-income, culturally diverse students. Operation Exodus provides year-round academic and emotional support, specializing in early intervention and personal mentoring. Operation Exodus commits to the students for their entire school journey, from kindergarten to college. Operation Exodus works with the entire family, breaking down the cultural and socioeconomic barriers that impede academic progress. Now, a large number of folks here at Everyday Church now and in over the last number of years have been very involved with the work that Exodus does. Teachers, volunteers, administrators, financial supporters, and even some of our own kids from Everyday Church have been blessed by the work that Exodus is doing. And I can personally attest for what they do and the beauty of the things that they're doing and the love that they have for the kids. They've been a blessing to my life and to my family. And largely, Operation Exodus exists because of the generosity of local churches. Financial gifts from and volunteers from Everyday Church and other churches in the area are what make their great work possible. We're a part of making Operation Exodus effective and doing the great things that they're doing. So here's another example. You've heard us talk a bit over the last year about our efforts to get involved in some work in the Dominican Republic, to do some mission work down there. In January of this year, we sent a team, and I got to be on that team. It was a great and amazing experience. We spent some time in the DR. Our goal was to spend some time with some missions work, some missions groups, and particularly some schools in Santo Domingo, to get an idea of what was going on there, and hopefully the Holy Spirit would lead us to a school and a ministry that we could partner with. And the experience was great. We came back from that, prayed through our experience, and started processing what would it look like for us to get involved in the work there. And so we settled on a school in La Herrera, Santo Domingo. It's a suburb, a small neighborhood in Santo Domingo that's incredibly poor, very rough. The school is overseen by Vision Trust, a mission organization called Vision Trust. The neighborhood that the school is in, just to give you a picture, there's no running water there. There are literally pipes sticking out of the ground, these little like water hoses sticking out of the ground here and there in the neighborhood. You might really live hundreds of feet away from the closest water source, and that water only comes on a couple times a week, a couple hours a week. And so the situation, just from a poverty standpoint, the crowds of people squeezed into small cement shacks, it's a pretty crazy place, especially when you start to think about the crime and the violence that's going on there, the situation of families, the sexual abuse, and the state of the lives of the kids that live there. So the school and the mission organization, and there's a local church in that neighborhood that meets in the same building as the school, they are attempting to answer God's call to serve the poor and needy in that community. And we have an opportunity to help, supporting them financially, sponsoring children. That gives them money to pay for the kids' food. They feed the kids there at the school, pay for water, pays for their books and their materials for school. It's a beautiful thing that they're doing. We have the opportunity to financially get involved, to sponsor kids, and to send teams in unique ways. We sent a team down in August. It was a super last-minute trip. We whipped together, grabbed a couple people that were available, and we went down and we repaired like 130 school desks, because their school desk were literally, was like metal with no wood chair on it, and wood thing for them to sit on. And we'd touch them, they looked fine, and you touch and the whole chair would just fall apart. So we went down there and spent a couple days and just worked our tails off trying to fix a bunch of desks. And it was just an urgent need. Kids kind of need to be able to sort of not fall off their chair when they're trying to listen to a teacher. So over the past few weeks, as I have been processing what James said, that this religion that God accepts as pure and faultless is to care for widows and orphans, I've done a lot of just Googling, really, a lot of research and read articles and reports from different agencies around the world talking about the state of orphans in the world. And if you remember, orphans are kids who have lost one or both of their parents. There are 150 million orphans in the world right now. And that doesn't count those who are living on the streets that they can't count, those that are institutionalized in various ways, and the kids that have been taken in by organized crime. 150 million. That's insane. 150 million fatherless, parentless kids who are trying to figure out how to make a life work. And when you get that number in your mind, then think about this. 60% of girls, orphans, female orphans, end up in prostitution, or at some point in their experience get into prostitution. 60%. 70% of the boys that grow up as orphans get into hard crime. Not petty crime, hard crimes. And the suicide rate, 10 to 15% among orphans. 1 to 2 out of every 10 kids that grows up as an orphan at some point decides they can't do it and they kill themselves. That to me is, it breaks my heart. And I wish I could say that in the richest, one of the richest countries in the world, the United States, that our statistics are better. That somehow we've figured out how to do something about this, but they're not. They're not really that much better in the United States than they are around the world. I want to show you a picture that I took, that some, one of the people on the team took. I think we all took like 50 because it was an amazing experience. A picture that we took when we were in the DR in January. We were visiting a school, one of the schools overseen by Vision Trust, and the building was just this tiny little cement thing. And we got to the back of the building, and there was this dividing wall, and then you looked into this little area, and you can go ahead and put the picture up. I'm not sure that you can tell what that is, so let me describe it to you. That is a pile of sleeping children. That we all just like came up to the wall, like looking around, and all of a sudden we look over, there's like 6 or 7 of us that just stopped. It just like took our breath away. We're watching this, and I couldn't at the time even figure out, why is this so crazy? Why is this stirring my heart so much? But let me tell you what I think is going on there. These kids' lives are chaos, full of violence, abuse, crime. Their home lives are crazy. They walk through their life like on a razor's edge. They have no idea what's going to happen next, and at any moment, things could go terribly wrong for them. That's their life. They're kids, they don't even know it. They've probably not seen like anything different than that. It's just what they know, and they kind of go through their life, and their life is chaos. And then they walk into this school building. This building that's full of loving people who are there to care for them. This building full of the Holy Spirit. This building where people are doing the religion that God accepts as pure and faultless to care for these kids. And when they walk in there, it's like, oh, the peace of God falls on them. They're in like sacred ground. And when nap time rolls around, they're like, shwoom. And they sleep like God dreams for all of us to sleep with this incredible peace in the hands of God. That is what I think is going on there. And why, like, you'd see little kids laying there and all of a sudden they'd go, boom. And they'd flop their leg over on some other kid's head and no one would stir. You're like, oh, no, they're still sleeping. It was crazy. I dream about being a part of a church that makes that possible all around the world. Here and all around the world. A church that cares so deeply and is so incredibly generous that we're making that a reality in this world, God's kingdom come today as it is in heaven. I want to be a part of that kind of a church. And I can give, and I can love my neighbors, and I can do my small part, but it takes an entire church full of generous people living on a mission to make a difference like that, to change the world in that sort of way. Okay, so it's Christmas every day. It's better to give than to receive. If you didn't hear Chris's message last week, then I encourage you to go listen to it because he introduced this series, Christmas Every Day, It's Better to Give Than to Receive. And he did a great job, I think, of communicating our dream as a church, what we hope that God will do through us individually in our personal lives and in our community as a church. So if you will take out your giving card, I'm just going to kind of go through what Chris talked with us last week. First of all, it's important to remember that this church is only a few years old. I talked about it starting in 2010. The creation of Everyday Church is itself a beautiful act of generosity. We are giving, attempting to give, and have given to this neighborhood a church that is all about loving and caring our neighbors and our community and the world. And so what we're doing, every dollar that comes in for Everyday Church is a part of making that a reality, giving this gift to the church. Up to this point, Everyday Church has given away 10% of the offerings that we've collected. So one out of every $10 that you guys have given has gone to things like the work in the DR, Operation Exodus, stuff at the schools and our neighborhood, beautiful, generous ways for us to bless. One out of every $10 that we collect, we have done that. And we need to be proud of that because it's an incredible thing. But we also can do a lot more, and we long to do a lot more. I think we can. So we've set the goal, Chris talked about this last week, we set the goal to give 20% of our offerings away. We want to get to the point where we're giving 20%. Two out of every $10 that we collect goes back to work around the world and in our neighborhood. But we can't really jump from 10 to 20 very easily, so we're going to do that incrementally. We're going in 2015, we're going to move it up to 11%. So we've committed to at least raising 1%. Hopefully we have incredibly generous years where we're able to move that up even higher. But there will be a point when we as a church are giving 20% away, and we're going to throw a big party, and we're going to celebrate, and I promise you somebody's going to look over and be like, so what about 30%? Can we do 30%, 1% a year, maybe 2%? Let's go. Let's keep going. How high can we go? I think that will become a part of our heart, what we want to do, what we want to accomplish, a part of who we are as a generous people. Okay, but none of that is possible without each of us individually doing our part, seeking God's face, praying, asking him what we should be doing in our own lives with generosity. And so we're going to look at the back of those cards real quick to just talk about some action steps for you guys. But I want to read for you what Paul says in Corinthians. He said, "You must each decide in your heart how much to give, and don't do it reluctantly or in response to pressure from Larry or anyone else. For God loves a person who is... cheerfully gives. So take out your card, take a look on the back. There's five things back there. I'm going to go through them real quickly before we finish up here. The first one's regular giving. For some of us, that's the next step. It's just giving regularly. So it's saying, I'm going to give some amount every week or every other week or when I get my paycheck. Regular giving. It doesn't matter if it's $5 or $50. It's just the discipline of giving regularly. So that might be you. Second one on there, percentage giving. Percentage giving is a really cool thing because it's linked to how much, it doesn't matter how much you make. It's a percentage of that. And so if you make a lot or you make a little, you're set, it's set. You just know this is the percentage that I give away. There's a story in the Bible where, you remember, where Jesus points to this woman who gave like a little bit, and he said she gave it all. She actually gave 100%. That's a high percentage, higher than most of us can do. The thing is, it was only 2 cents. It was like 2 pennies. But he said she's the example for all of us. Funny thing, she was a widow. It just occurred to me as I was going through this, like, I think he had his eye out. I think Jesus had his eye out for widows and orphans, and he was looking to see the way that they lived and what how the world was responding to them. And this is a widow being an example to us to give proportionally to what we have. Third one there, tithe, that's 10%. Tithe is, it's one of those words we use that's just weird. It's ancient. It's like taking some thousand-year-old word and deciding we can't think of something better, and so we just keep using tithe. It simply means 10% or 1/10 of what we have. It's a super ancient term. We find it in the Bible way, way back. It's actually the measure God used eventually to help his people know how much to give towards the temple and the work that he was doing in the world. And it's actually sort of a concept that Christians have used the last couple thousand years for giving, tithing. It's 10%. And it's tough. I mean, getting to the point where you're tithing, it's no joke. It's a sacrifice. But God, God's in it, and he blesses it. So if that's you, that might be the next step. The next one is faithfully give. We get to places in our life where we've been giving sort of a set amount for a while, and that's the right thing. God has called us to sacrifice, and we've hit that point. If that's you, then just keep doing that. If you feel like I'm doing what I can, and this is what God wants me to do, and I can do it cheerfully, and I'm going to keep, then keep doing that, please. That's your spot there. That's your action item. The last one, increase your percentage. That's just stepping it up. If you've been giving a percent for a while, then step that up. Wendy and I decided to do that a couple of years ago. We figured out how our income was working in a way that we could increase a little bit and felt like it was time for us to try to sacrifice a little bit more. And God has blessed it. He's been good in that regard. So that might be you. Okay. Our dreams, your dreams, my dreams, they have a price tag. They don't come free. The difference that we want to make in the world is not something that happens simply. It comes at a cost. And for us, there's a cost. If we want to accomplish what we want to accomplish as a church, then we've got to make the sacrifice and do our part. Pray about it, please. Ask God what your level of generosity is, what he wants you to do, and honor him with that. And I think the same way he honored that widow, that he will bless and honor us for our generosity. And together, we can practice the religion that God, our Father, accepts as pure and faultless. All right, let me pray. Lord, so often in life I feel like our attempts to do something are small and insignificant, especially when we see things like 150 million orphans in the world. When we start to get a glimpse of how bad things are, how much people are suffering, what people are going through, and how powerless we are. But you have the power, Lord. You have the power to heal. You have the power to bless. You have the power to turn 2 cents into something glorious. And you've done it over and over and over in throughout history. You've taken our feeble efforts in faithfulness, done because we want to do what you asked us to do, and you turn them into like world-changing events. And I pray that that's the story of Everyday Church, that we pray and we seek you and we live generously and we give generously. We invite people into our lives. We go to places in the world where people are suffering and we just do what we can. And you like amplify it and turn it into world-changing, history-changing stuff. So Lord, I pray that you would give us hearts of generosity. I pray that you bless us, that you give us resources abundantly so that we can be a blessing to the people in this world, so that we can create rooms where kids just crash and they're at peace and they're safe and they experience what we give and what you honor as pure and faultless. I thank you for this church, that I get to be a part of this gift you're giving to this neighborhood and this city. And I pray that you'd fill us all with a sense of joy that we're a part of this thing. And it's a good thing. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.